Good morning. Let's pray. As you make your way in, feel free to still grab coffee and all that. We'll get started. But I'll go ahead and pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful for the good news of our Lord Christ Jesus, your Son, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, for the promise of his return. We're grateful for the gift of your Spirit who transforms our life, who illumines your word, who grants us hope and life and joy and all good things. And so we're grateful for an opportunity to consider your word this morning. Pray that you would help us to appreciate, to treasure, to enjoy your goodness and grace to us, and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome to our inaugural theological equipping class. Yeah. Let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to be doing this morning. If you went to tech at Parkway, you're probably familiar with this rhythm, but for some of you who did not, basically what will happen is I will be talking for about 50 minutes. Then we're going to do a few minutes of Q&A. We're not going to text in questions or anything. We'll just try to be kind of a family discussion, and so raise your hand at the end if you have a question, and we'll try to tackle some of those. Then we'll do be over about 10, and then we'll do coffee, bathroom break, reconvene here at 10:30 for services, and that'll be our rhythms on these weeks. And so for now, we're going to be doing this, with the exception of this week, we're going to do everything else on the first Sunday of each month, and so that'll be the rhythm for the near future, unless there's some sort of extenuating circumstance, in which case we will communicate that. And all of this semester, we're going to be talking about a subject called bibliology, which is the doctrine of Scripture. That's the formal theological term for the doctrine of Scripture, bibliology. But first, we're going to ask this question, what is theology? That's what we're going to be doing this morning. Why is it important? How do we grow in our understanding of it? That's what we're talking about this morning. But before that, I want to give an impromptu quiz, right? Some of you are having flashbacks. High school algebra, all right? I'm going to have Brian come around and pass out Scantrons and number two pencils. But I'm going to give seven questions. Seven questions. What I want you to do is I want you to give a thumbs up if you agree and a thumbs down if you disagree. Okay, as I read a statement, thumbs up if you agree, thumbs down if you disagree. All right, question number one. Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Okay. Next question. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Okay. Next one. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Change. It messed you up because the first two are like, and then you're like, oh. All right, next one. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Okay. Next, gender identity is a matter of choice. Next, homosexuality is sinful today. And then last, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. Great. Here's why I asked those. Every 2 years, some of you may be familiar with this, but Ligonier Ministries, which was the ministry started by the late, great R.C. Sproul, it sends out a survey. It surveys kind of the population as a whole, but in particular, it surveys evangelicals, those who kind of identify themselves as evangelical. It's called the State of Theology. A link to the most recent one is in your notes if you want to check it out. But a warning, it's really, really depressing. All right, so looking out, seeing the way you guys voted, super encouraging. Reading the way that most evangelicals answer those questions is not encouraging. Almost 50%, something like 48, I don't remember the exact percentage, but almost 50% of those respondents who claim to be evangelical think that Jesus wasn't God and that people are basically good. So they basically reject Trinitarianism and they are Pelagian, right? These two heresies that were condemned by the early church. Over 50% of all evangelicals disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. Over 50% agree that worshiping alone is a valid replacement, not just on occasion, but even regularly. One third of all evangelicals think that gender identity is a choice. One fourth think that homosexuality isn't sinful. Another 10% aren't sure. And then 40% think that religion is just a matter of personal opinion. In other words, the state of theology is pretty atrocious, right? And we shouldn't be surprised because most of us didn't grow up in churches in which theology was taken really seriously. Who here has always been in a church where theology was prized and treasured? Very, very few of us have that. By and large, most of us, at least at some point, have experienced a form of evangelicalism that opts for pragmatism, that kind of gets people in the seats and wins them and tries to keep them by meeting their felt needs rather than their actual needs, like parents giving their children candy because that's what they want instead of vegetables, and then wondering why years later, why there are all kinds of health problems that those kids have. As Vodi Bakum said, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. So the point of this class is to kind of staunch that drift and reverse the flow. I want us collectively to be able to say decades from now what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. It's in your notes there. By the way, if you didn't get notes, you can go to our website and you can click on the link there. It's actually a banner on our webpage. Acts 20, 26 through 27, Paul says this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now think about that phrase, the whole counsel of God. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelite calendar. He commanded the holidays that they are to keep. He commanded the diet. He commanded their clothing. He commanded their economy, their employment practices, education, marriage, divorce, civil government, prayer, singing, etc. And then in the New Testament, we don't actually see a lessening of that. We read things like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because the knowledge of God affects every area of life, and because our conception of God shapes our worldview, our values, our commitments, our convictions, our affections, and our actions, there is no other area of human understanding that's more impactful in shaping our minds and our hearts and our lives than theology. How do you disciple your kids? How do you do your job? How do you think about work and rest and sleep and leisure? How do you handle your money? How do you think about your marriage? Even how you drive your car. In some sense, all of those things are theological. We can't escape theology. So it isn't just this abstract ivory tower thing. It's really everyday life. Life is theological, and thus we need to be theologians. So let's begin by defining theology. You're familiar with this, but the English word theology is formed from two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos means God, logos means a word or study of. So theology is technically just a study of God or a word about God. In fact, some have defined theology as a word about God based on the word of God. A word about God based on the word of God. One of the historic definitions of theology comes from Augustine of Hippo. He said that theology is rational discussion regarding the deity. You see, rational there, it involves logic, it involves thinking, respecting the deity, that's God. One of the really famous definitions of theology was provided by Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. He said, theology is faith-seeking understanding. And those two nouns are really essential there, faith and understanding. Understanding without faith is mere rationalism. That's what the Enlightenment is about. That's what deism is about. Understanding without faith. But on the other hand, faith without understanding is mere emotionalism, pietism. And we need both. We need both faith and understanding. But notice the order. That's really important that you notice that. It's faith seeking understanding. The root is faith. And then the fruit is understanding. Because we believe, therefore we study God's word. If you reverse that, think about what happens. If you reverse that order, then you're saying, unless we understand something, we won't believe it. And in that moment, you're assuming human autonomy. And that order, again, is really important. So those are some of the historic definitions of theology. Some of the more modern ones include Bruce Ware, who said, theology is the study of God and his relations to, purpose for, and work within the created universe. And then John Frame, who said, theology is the application of the Word of God by persons to all areas of life. I like Frame's definition in particular. Notice the word application. In theology, what you're doing is this. You're asking the question, what does this mean? All right, what does this mean? And that is really a holistic process. Everything from you read something in Greek, you read a phrase like NRK ein halagos. And you say, what does that mean? Right? Unless you speak Koine Greek, you don't know what that means. So then you do the work of translation. That's a part of theology. And you realize that that means in the beginning was the Word. But you're still left with the question, what does that mean? Who was the Word? What is the beginning? And then, so that's interpretation. But then there's also another step of theology. What does that mean, like in terms of, what do I do with it? Well, you worship. You pray to the Son. You glory in the Son. All of these sorts of things. So all of that from translation into interpretation, into application, all of that is the work of theology. As John Frame says, it's the application of the Word of God by persons to all areas of life. That's what theology is. What does this mean? Not just what does it intellectually mean, but applicationally, what does it mean? And another thing I love about Frame's definition is that final phrase, to all areas of life. You see this holistic nature of theology. When we think of theology, we tend to think of this academic exercise, but Frame helps us to see, and he's right in this, that theology concerns all areas of life. Theology includes not only orthodoxy, which is right belief, but also orthocardia, which is right-heartedness, and orthopraxy, which is right living. So theology is really this attempt to answer a number of different questions. It answers what should we believe. That's how we tend to think of theology. But it goes beyond that. It also answers the question, what should we love? What should we value? How should we live? In other words, theology affects not only our heads, but our hearts and our hands as well. And therefore, that is what transforms our habitat around us. So head, heart, hands, habitat, all of that has to do with theology. So with that in mind, I'm going to give you a few thoughts to think about theology. I came up with six. It's the number of incompletion in the Bible. It should help you to remember this is not an exhaustive list, certainly. Here goes, six thoughts on theology. Number one, everyone is a theologian. I don't think this is a problem here at Reformation, but certainly in many evangelical churches, there is this disdain for theology. There's this apathy towards it. Right? Theology is seen as being for kind of ivory tower eggheads who kind of read Greek and Hebrew while everyone else binge watches The Office on Netflix. Reminds me, my first year in seminary, I lived on campus in a dorm. Super Bowl Sunday rolled around, and a handful of us went down to the common living area. We turned on the TV to watch the game, and about 30 minutes into the game, a couple of other guys walk in, and we asked them, hey, you're going to watch the game? And their response was, which game? And that was when I noticed they had a board game in their hand called Settlers of Catan. And they proceeded to sit in the corner playing that game all night. And so to this day, I refuse to play Settlers of Catan because I associate it with those goofs, right? That's how a lot of people think of theology and theologians. It's dry, it's dull, it's academic, it's irrelevant, it's only for intellectuals, but in reality, everyone is a theologian. Right? Even the fool who says there is no God according to the Psalms, that's a theological statement. That person is a theologian, that fool. They're not a good one, but they're a theologian nonetheless. In fact, according to Romans 1, all people have this innate knowledge of God. Though they know God, they did not honor him as God, is the language of Romans 1. In a sense, there's no such thing as a pure atheist. Mankind is created with this innate, inherent knowledge of God. The problem is that we universally suppress it. We distort it, according to Romans 1. For some, that distortion looks like atheism. For others, it looks like polytheism or some other form of idolatry. But for God's elect, he overcomes that suppression of the truth. As 2 Corinthians says, the same way that God speaks light into the darkness in creation, so he speaks life into our dead hearts and minds. And that then reality, that reality of being given new life, is the ultimate standard of our identity. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the words of A.W. Tozer are relevant and true. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about you, the most important thing about me, is not our net worth, it's not our job, it's not even our family. The most important thing, most foundational thing about you is your identity on the basis of what do you think about when you think about God? Do you think about him as God? Do you think about him as triune? Do you think about him as Father? Do you think about him as King and Lord and all of these other sorts of things? So if this is true for all people in general, it's even more true for Christians in particular. In fact, Martin Luther says we are all called theologians just as we are all called Christians. So if John Frame is correct, theology has to do with the application of God's truth to all areas of life, then we can't avoid it. Right? Theology is like Thanos. It's inevitable. So when you talk about the nature of reality, you talk about the nature of truth, you talk about the meaning of life, when you talk about politics, when you talk about ethics, when you talk about how to raise your children or love your spouse or whether you should cremate or bury or what you should wear or how you should pray or how you should spend your free time, all of those are theological questions to some degree. So you are a theologian. You can't escape it. The question is, are you a good one? That's the goal. All right. The hope should be that in 20 years, 30 years from now, everyone in this room is a better theologian than they are today. Maybe you don't have a PhD or a THD. Maybe you can't spot read Latin. But your understanding of who God is and who you are and what God has done and is doing is greater than it was today. So everyone is a theologian. Second, theology is essential. If theology is inevitable, if it overlaps with every aspect of your life, then it's essential. It's like the air that you breathe. It's like the water that you drink. Look at how eternal life is described in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. And look at how transformation occurs according to Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you were to visit the ancient temple of Apollo at Delphi in ancient Greece, there was an inscription over it that said, "Know thyself." For more modern references, those who are familiar with The Matrix might be familiar with the fact that that was over the Oracle's door as well. And in many philosophical systems, that's the goal, that's the hope. That you would know yourself. Knowledge of self is the ultimate goal in a lot of philosophical systems. But notice, Christianity runs on a different operating system. Before there is the knowledge of self, there is the knowledge of God. Calvin said, in fact, that all wisdom consists of the knowledge of God and then the corresponding knowledge of self. So who is God and who am I? That's what theology is ultimately concerned with. And unless or until you answer those questions, you don't know how to live. So theology is necessary. Now, that said, in the field of logic, if you're studying logic, there's a difference between a necessary condition in a sufficient condition. A necessary condition is something that without which the result won't happen. It's necessary. But a sufficient condition means that if you have this one thing necessarily, it is going to occur. So let me give you an example. Air is a necessary condition for life. You can't live without air, but it's not a sufficient condition. What are some other things you need in addition to air? Water,
candy.
Food, candy, shelter. There's all kinds of things that we need in addition to life. So in addition to air. So air is a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition. Likewise, I would say theology is a necessary condition, but in a sense, it's an insufficient condition for life and godliness. I'm not talking about the sufficiency of Scripture here. I'm talking about theology itself. We've all known people who know a lot about the Bible. But they aren't gracious. They aren't kind. They aren't humble. Or think of even Satan himself. He has intellectual knowledge. When he tempts Jesus, what he's doing? He's quoting the Bible. Even the demons believe and shudder, as James says, or as 1 Corinthians says, if I have all knowledge, but I don't have love, I'm a banging cymbal. So J.I. Packer says, if our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment of faith, it reinforces the detachment of unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. So learning and loving theology is a necessary condition for life and godliness, but it's not sufficient because we also need the presence of the Spirit. We need the fruit of the Spirit. We need things like community and these other gifts that God gives us for our flourishing. My point is, you can't just read the Bible, sit at home all day, and read the Bible in your sweatpants and assume that that is sufficient for life and godliness. You have to actually apply it. Third, theology is profoundly practical. Speaking of applying theology, a lot of churches, a lot of Christians assume theology is impractical, that theologians are just arguing over trivial matters. They should be evangelizing or they should be praying or something like that. So the great Princeton scholar B.B. Warfield was once asked, wouldn't it be better for you to spend a little bit of time praying rather than a lot of time studying? And Warfield's response was, why are you bifurcating those? Why are you divorcing those? That's a false dichotomy. Why not pray while you're studying? Or consider Romans 1 again. The Bible says that we suppress the truth, as we mentioned earlier. But notice how that passage ends. What's the ultimate result of such theological error? The immediate result is idolatry. If you're following the flow of Romans 1, the immediate result, we suppress the truth and we worship and serve the creature rather than Creator who is blessed forever. So the immediate consequence of our suppression of the truth is idolatry. But then notice in the flow of the text, it's immediately followed by immorality. In verses 24 through 27, the consequences of rejecting the knowledge of God are manifest, in particular by sexual sin. In particular, the sin of homosexuality, the flow of Romans 1. Now, why homosexuality? It's not just because that's the worst possible sin or that's the unforgivable sin or, you know, Paul's just homophobic or something like that. So why, though, is it that he highlights homosexuality in Romans 1? Because true worship consists of the union between a creature, that is man, and his creator, that is God. So true worship is man, a creature, worships God, a creator. So you have this union of that which is like, but also unlike. We are like God, we're made in his image, but we're also unlike God because we are mortal. We're creation. He is the creator. And notice how heterosexual monogamous marriage is a picture of that. Man is like woman in humanity, but also unlike woman in regards to gender and sexuality. But notice how homosexuality compromises that. Man is joined to man, or woman is joined to woman. In other words, like is joined to like. There's no unlikeness at all there. Just like in idolatry, creature worships creature. rather than creator. That's a picture of idolatry. So homosexuality in particular, and all sexual sin in general, is not only an effect of idolatry, but a parable. It's an analogy of it. So that's one of the results of the suppression of the truth. But keep going. In Romans 1, verses 28 through 31, you have this in your notes. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So these are the eventual consequences of bad theology. Some theologians have described sin like a cluster of grapes. Where there is one sin, there's bound to be more. So theology, what you have in Romans 1, you have the rejection of good theology, and the corresponding consequence to that is this abundance of sin. Any sort of sin that you can think of, Paul says, is rooted in idolatry, which is rooted in a suppression of the truth about God. So theology is profoundly practical because idolatry leads to immorality. Heterodoxy leads to heteropraxy. So if all of life is theological, then there's nothing that's actually more practical than theology. And again, that doesn't mean that knowing theology is sufficient. We've already addressed that. Knowing the right thing to do doesn't mean that you actually do the right thing. Nevertheless, it's really important that you know the right thing if you're going to do it. Otherwise, you're just kind of throwing a dart with your eyes closed, hoping you do the right thing. So why should you study theology? Let me give you just a few reasons. Number one, to obey God. Think about the fact God commands that we think. He commands that we repent of our false thoughts. I'm just going to read a whole host of passages here. They're in your notes. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. 2 Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. 2 Timothy 2, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Hosea 4, 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Proverbs 23, apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. God commands that you think. He commands that you study. That doesn't mean that you have to be overly intellectual. It doesn't mean you have to go to seminary. It doesn't mean you have to read Greek or have a PhD. But it does mean that you can't just say, well, I'm not a reader. I'm not a thinker. That's not the way God has wired me. So I'm not going to engage my mind theologically. I'm not going to think. I'm not going to read. I'm not going to study. God hasn't given you that option. That's the first reason that you should be a theologian. Second is to mortify sin. All right? So you don't even know what sin is apart from the work of theology. And then once you identify what it is, theology is the sword and the shield against that temptation. As the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. Or when Jesus is tempted in the desert, notice what he does. He quotes Scripture. Not only does he quote Scripture, but he also corrects the misinterpretation that Satan throws out at him. He's doing the work of theology to resist temptation. Again, knowing Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that you'll avoid sin, but you can't avoid sin if you don't know Scripture. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So one of the ways that we avoid being conformed to this world is by being transformed by the renewal of our minds. That aligns with Ephesians 4. which tells us to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You see that connection there? Renewed in the spirit of your minds and putting off, mortifying sin, putting sin to death. That's the second reason that you should be a theologian. Third, to love and glorify God. I just have two quotes here from John Piper. He says, God did not give us minds as ends in themselves. The mind provides the kindling for the fires of the heart. Theology serves doxology. Reflection serves affection. The main reason God has given us minds is that we might seek out and find all the reasons that exist for treasuring Him in all things and above all things. So you can't love, you can't glorify, you can't treasure what you don't know. So theology is essential to loving and glorifying God. And then the fourth reason that you should be a theologian is in order to love others. How do you know what's really loving? What if I feel like it's really loving for me to divorce Casey, to go live my best life now? What if I feel like what's most loving for my kids is that I never spank them, I never discipline them? How do I know what's really loving, what's really best for a church trying to work through issues of conflict or church discipline? If application is going to demand understanding, then before you can apply God's word, you have to understand it. So if you're going to love others, you have to first understand what God says about love. So if there is in any of us the idea that theology is dull, it's dry, it's unspiritual, we need to repent of that. I find G.K. Chesterton's words to be apropos. He says, people have fallen into a foolish habit of speaking of orthodoxy as something heavy, humdrum, and safe. There never was anything so perilous or as exciting as orthodoxy. So those are just a few ways that theology is practical. Moving on, and related to that, number four, there is no necessary disconnect between the heart and the head. All right, when I was a kid, I had a conversation with someone where I learned how the sausage was made, literally. I learned what was in hot dogs. As a result, I stopped eating hot dogs. All right, that's a silly example. But it does describe how some people kind of implicitly feel about theology. The more I learned about hot dogs, the less I love them. Some people think the more that you learn about God, the less that you'll love Him. It decreases your love. I've heard people say, don't go to seminary. All right, you'll end up, you know, there's a reason that seminary sounds like cemetery. You end up losing your affections for God like Warfield's student. Why study? Just pray, right? And yet, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. As Oz Guinness says, it's always been a sin not to love the Lord our God with our minds as well as our hearts and souls. We've excused this. Hear this, evangelical culture. We've excused this with a degree of pietism, and pretending this is something other than what it is, that is sin. Evangelicals need to repent of their refusal to think Christianly and to develop the mind of Christ. The Bible doesn't know any sort of disconnect between the head and the heart. In fact, the opposite is true. What we see in the Bible is that your theology is what fuels your doxology. What's doxology? Your doctrine of worship. Theology fuels doxology. The heart can't love what the mind doesn't know. Our spouses, parents, you know this. Before you met your husband or your wife, or before your kid was born, you could have some sort of vague appreciation for some future version of what you supposed was going to be your spouse or your child. But then you actually got engaged, or you actually got married, or you actually held that child, and something changed. A flame ignited. You didn't love that person fully until you knew them. You couldn't love that person. You can't love a future child. You can't love a future husband. You don't know them. Knowledge is necessary for love. The heart can't embrace what the mind doesn't know. So much of evangelical culture needs to repent of thinking that the heart and mind should be divorced, or that they're somehow unrelated. As Thomas Goodwin says, indeed thoughts and affections are, I don't know how to read Latin, but sibi mutuo causae, the mutual causes of each other. He quotes Psalm 39, whilst I mused, the fire burned, so that thoughts are the bellows. You know, bellows are the things that you blow into a fire. Thoughts are the bellows that kindle and inflame affections. And then if they are inflamed, they cause thoughts to boil. So the goal of theology, we saw this even in the Piper quote earlier, the goal of theology is to, you're gathering kindling for the Spirit to inflame. The more wood, the harder the fire. So rather than being at odds, the heart and the head are actually, they exist in this sort of symbiotic relationship. The more you know, the higher the ceiling of your affections. The higher the ceiling for your worship. And the more you love, the more you desire to know. It becomes this sort of circular movement of theology and doxology. Unless, of course, that's inhibited by some sort of sin. So as we said a number of times, having a more robust understanding of God doesn't guarantee that you'll have increased affections, but at least raises the ceiling. It increases the probability. You can know a lot about God and not worship Him, but you can't know a little bit about God and worship Him a whole lot. Fifth thing to know about theology, there are various branches of theology. By this I mean a few things. First, there's different types of theology. Theologians have distinguished different fields. There's natural theology, which studies nature, right? If you think of the Psalms, where the psalmist says, "The heavens above declare the glory of God," or God reveals Himself through the things that have been made, as Romans 1 says, or He doesn't leave Himself without witness. He reveals Himself through giving rain, causing the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust, as the Gospels and Acts say, as the Belgic Confession says. We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book. Right, so the universe is a book. Creation is a book. There's something that we're seeing about God when you go out and you take a walk and you breathe the fresh air and you smell the salt in the air when you're at the sea or whatever it might be. So that's a field of theology, natural theology. Another field of theology is apologetics. That's the application of theology to a defense of the faith. Then you have practical theology, which is a bit of a misnomer because all theology is practical, but this field is related to ethics. It covers things like spiritual disciplines, and it's more applicational in its approach. Another field is biblical theology. Biblical theology, it attempts to look at how a particular doctrine is developed within a particular book of the Bible or by a particular author. So, for instance, if you want to know, what does John's gospel say about regeneration? That's biblical theology. Or, if you were to say, what does all of Johannine writings, John's gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, what do all of these things say about regeneration? That's biblical theology. Or if you wanted to know, what's the Old Testament view of death? What does the entire Old Testament say about death? That's biblical theology. We'll see systematic theology is a little bit broader than that in a second. But after biblical theology, you also have historical theology. That takes a particular doctrine and says, how's that developed over time? So for baptism, how did Augustine view baptism? Then what about the medieval Roman Catholic Church? And what about the Reformers? And then what about today? So historical theology is going to take a particular doctrine and then trace that chronologically through church history. And then systematic theology, which is kind of an attempt to join together biblical theology and historical theology. It's asking the question, what does the entire Bible say on this topic? And how has it been understood by the church universal? And then what do we do with it today? That's systematic theology. Wayne Grudem, some of you are reading his book. Sorry for those who find that daunting. It's a very big book. He says, systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? And then within systematic theology, there's all kinds of subcategories. Theology proper concerns the doctrine of God, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit, anthropology, doctrine of man, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, eschatology, end times, and so forth. And at Parkway, when we did theological equipping class, we tackled a little bit of all those things. We did church history. We did a little bit of historical theology. We've done systematic theology. Our sermons are attempts at biblical theology. We did practical theology. But this semester, what we're going to be doing is bibliology, which is the doctrine of Scripture. Sixth thing to know about theology is that theology must be developed and disciplined. Last year, I watched a documentary. Highly recommend it to you if you like baseball or if you don't. It's called Facing Nolan, which is about Nolan Ryan. Has anyone watched that? As a kid, as you can imagine, he had an absolute cannon for an arm, right? One of the things that he mentioned, though, he was really wild. He had such raw talent that no one could ever really develop it. And he never really had a pitching coach until he was already on his second professional baseball team. And so he was a professional. He had all this raw talent, but it really wouldn't be sculpted, and he wouldn't become one of the greatest pitchers of all time until much later in life. I mention that because, likewise, some people are born with abnormal intellectual capacity. Some people just kind of get it. Like Good Will Hunting. They just kind of know how to play. But even if that's the case, there needs to be development. It's like any sort of skill. There needs to be discipline of it. We don't drift into becoming better theologians or better thinkers. We have to apply ourselves. We have to study. In my previous office at Parkway, I had this huge banner. If you walked in my office, you looked over my desk, this huge banner, and it had Psalm 111:2 written on it. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Or as Proverbs 2 says, we have to seek, we have to search for wisdom and knowledge. It's described like a buried treasure for which we have to dig. And the greater the treasure, the more work that you'll put into it. So let's take a survey. Imagine that you're walking along, not in a rush, you're just kind of out for a walk, and you see some money on the ground. I'm going to name a denomination of money. I want you to tell me if you'd stop and pick it up, right? Who's stopping for a penny? Okay? Nickel. Keep your hands up if you're a penny. Because it's, you know, lesser to greater. If you stop for a penny, you'll stop for a nickel. All right, nickel. Dime. Quarter. Dollar bill. $100 bill. If there's anyone whose hand is not up at this point, you are filthy rich, all right? Okay, let's change the analogy, all right? This works for men. I'm not sure exactly how to make it applicable for women, but I think you can follow along. You're at IHOP. You go to the bathroom. And in the urinal is a penny. Raise your hand if you're fishing it out. Quarter. Dollar bill. $100 bill. There you go. I use that example. It happened to me one time. I was at an IHOP in Arizona. I went to the bathroom. There was a $100 bill in the urinal. So you better believe I fished it out. I rinsed it off, wrapped it up in a paper towel, put it in my pocket. Now, I wouldn't have done that for a penny. I wouldn't have done that for a nickel. But as the value increases, so does my willingness to engage in more and dirtier labor to get it, right? That's what Proverbs 2 is saying. Wisdom, knowledge, theology, they're immeasurably worthwhile. Thus, you should devote yourself to finding it, to working for it. So how do we do that? Let me give you seven ways to become a better thinker, a better theologian. A couple of months ago, I started to see a chiropractor, whatever you think of chiropractors. I wanted help correcting my posture. Notice I've not good posture. I sit and read, or I'm on my computer most of the day, so my posture is horrible. I don't want to end up looking like Quasimodo or something. So I'm talking to him about these exercises to strengthen certain muscles, and I mentioned pull-ups, and he says, "You aren't strong enough to do pull-ups." At first, I was a bit offended. I do pull-ups every week, and I told him as much, and he said, "Yeah, but you aren't doing them correctly." And he was right, I assume. I did pull-ups, but my technique wasn't great. Likewise, some people think, you know, just reading all the time is going to make you a better theologian. It's going to help, but that isn't always the case, right? You might be reading the wrong books, right? That's what Matt Damon tells Robin Williams in Good Will Hunting. You got all these books, but the wrong books. So if you go to the gym, you lift weights for 3 hours, that might actually be counterproductive, right? You need a method. And likewise with theology. This isn't a class on hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture, but I do want to give a few helpful hints. So here are 7 ways to become a better theologian. Number 1, attend a church that takes theology seriously. Like any muscle, if you aren't actively being pushed, it will atrophy. Many churches think the goal is to lower the bar so that everyone can follow along. But I think a better method is not to lower the bar, but rather to raise the people. In fact, I think that the teaching and the preaching of a church should actually be a little bit above your average member. Not so far that they can't reach it, but where they kind of have to stand on their tiptoes. All right? Not so simple that they aren't being challenged. It's like working out. If you're not sore afterwards, you didn't do it right. You didn't work up a sweat. So attend a church that takes theology seriously. Second, study the Bible. All right, that should go without saying. There's no substitute for Scripture. It and it alone is the authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. Everything else is just commentary. So read it every day. Think about it every day. Pray it every day. Meditate on it until it's like fire in your bones. Third, read theology. If you want a place to start, grab a couple of the books that are on the reading group plan. If you didn't get the email about it, email me. I'm happy to add you to the list. There's also a blog on our website with recommended theological resources. Don't just Google good book on this topic or go to Lifeway or Mardell. 9 times out of 10, you're going to end up with a book that isn't as helpful and good. You know, you're going to go to the mental gym for 3 hours, but you're going to get 30 minutes worth of results. Why not read a book that's like going to the gym for 30 minutes and getting 30 minutes of results? Fourth, listen to classes and sermons and podcasts. Glean from others. Find a handful of pastors and theologians who can help supplement your thinking. If I'm working in the yard, if I'm taking a walk, if I'm doing dishes while Casey's doing something else, I'm generally either listening to worship music or some sort of podcast or something. I've benefited from guys like, I don't agree with everything that these guys say, but guys like John MacArthur, John Piper, Tim Keller, Wayne Grudem, R.C. Sproul, Doug Wilson, a handful of other guys. So I'd encourage you, listen to classes, listen to sermons, listen to podcasts. Find a way to redeem that time when you're driving or whatever it might be. Next, pray. This is another that should go without saying. Prayer not only applies theology, that's a way that you apply your theology, but also acknowledges your dependence on God if you're to grow in your understanding. One of the most interesting passages in Hebrews is in chapter 6. The author says, let us move past the milk of the word. Let us move on to the meat, the theological meat. And then the author says, and this we will do if God permits. If he permits. In other words, he's sovereign, even over your ability to think rightly. So if you want to think rightly, you need to pray boldly. 6, be in community with others who take theology seriously. I'm not saying all of your friends have to love studying, but if none of them do, if none of them are challenging you, that's going to be really difficult for you because iron sharpens iron. You need others in your life who will challenge you to go deeper, to ask you hard questions. So you need to find a Paul to disciple you or a Barnabas to encourage you or a Timothy that you can disciple. As Proverbs 18 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. And then lastly, if you want to be a better theologian, you need to repent of sin. By that I mean 2 things. First, the mind has a tendency to justify what the heart loves. By and large, the person who abandons, for example, the biblical view of sexuality does so because they themselves struggle with their sexuality or someone they love does. So by clinging to that sin, that actually prevents them from rightly understanding God's word. That's one thing I mean by that. But another thing that I mean by that is any sin distorts your ability to respond to God rightly. When we sin and we don't repent, it hardens our hearts. That's how God has created us. He's created us so that repentance is what refreshes us. It's like stirring up concrete. The moment you stop stirring it, it begins to harden. The Old Testament even speaks about times where God refuses to speak to Israel because they're clinging to their sin. So likewise, when we treasure sin in our hearts, when we cling to it, we shouldn't expect illumination. We shouldn't expect understanding of the Word of God. And when we suppress the Spirit's work in guiding us to repentance, why should we expect Him to continue to work to give us wisdom and understanding? So there are dozens of other things we could say about how to grow as theologians. And I certainly don't have a monopoly on it. I'm in the process myself, and that's really the point here. All of these things assume that you realize that you haven't yet arrived. Or whether you're a brand new believer, or you've been a believer for 70 years, whether you can't read, or you have a PhD in historical theology, the subject matter is God, and God is infinite. And thus your journey is never over. There's always more to learn. It's like climbing the mountains. There's always a higher peak in the distance. So Paul Helm says, all men and women exist in a state of epistemological pilgrimage. And John Owen says, we know so little of God because it is God who is thus to be known. He's infinite. So no matter how much you know of Him, it's infinitesimally small because of His infinitude. In other words, there should always be in our studies a foundation of humility. I'll close with this quote, then we'll have a couple of minutes for questions. This quote comes from C.S. Lewis. He says, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, immeasurably superior to yourself in every respect. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Let's pray and then we'll do some questions. Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you for the gift of theology. I pray that you would help us to be better thinkers, not just so that we would be puffed up with knowledge, but so that we would be better livers, that theology would flow out in our worship and in our works, that it would make us better husbands and wives and parents and children, make us better architects and engineers and pastors and members of the church, and on we could go because everything's theological. And so pray that you would help us to be faithful to this, and we're grateful at the end of the day that our hope is not built on our ability to achieve some sort of knowledge of you, but on your knowledge of us, that you have foreknown us and chosen us and called us to yourself. And so we pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. All right, any questions? Wade.
Jeff, a lot of times the Greek words help illuminate and give more understanding. Is there an easy way that the layperson can tap into Greek while they're studying the circumstances?
Yeah, Wade's question was, a lot of times the Greek term will illuminate and help us. So is there an easy way to learn or to sort of glean from the underlying Greek? There's a couple of ways. One is you could get a Bible software. The Bible software I use is called Logos, L-O-G-O-S, or Logos. And so you can get that, and then it has a wealth of resources in there for being able to see what the underlying Greek word is and so forth. Another thing you could do is you could just buy an interlinear. An interlinear is a book that's going to have the English translation and the Greek or Hebrew if you're in Old Testament or New Testament. The difficulty in recommending those resources is if you haven't studied Greek or Hebrew, it's kind of a shot in the dark as to whether or not you're actually going to benefit from it, because there are a whole lot of logical fallacies associated with word studies. So, for instance, you might read the word where it talks about the power of God, you know, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The word there is dunamis, and then the the English word dynamite comes from that. And you might think, okay, well, there's a relationship there. Well, unless you really know how the language functions, you might make some connections that aren't actually there. But yeah, those would be the best sources, would be to get some good Bible software. Accordance is another one. I think it works best on Macs. Accordance and Logos, and then an interlinear. But again, you just have to be really careful. It's like studying one semester of philosophy and then thinking, I'm a philosopher. You're probably actually worse at philosophy than if you hadn't taken it. So, Brian. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Blueletterbible.org does that. There's a couple of other websites that can do that sort of thing. Isaiah. Yeah, how do you disciple your kids to love theology and so forth? I think a lot of it is a lot of it's caught. So if your kids see you reading, in general, they will treasure reading. If they hear you listening to sermons and that kind of stuff, in general, they will think that's what we do, right? So you know, I grew up, my dad listened to records a lot, and he liked the Beatles, so I like the Beatles. Right? It's just something that I got by kind of immersion. And so that's one of the things that you can do. It's just simply, if you're incarnating that for them, I think they'll see it. Teaching them to treasure the Word, teaching them to treasure thinking, and then just any sort of discipleship that you can do with them, whether it's doing a catechism confession together, something like that. You're teaching them theology, and you're building a foundation, even though they don't, they just think we're memorizing some facts that Daddy's teaching us. But really, you're teaching them to treasure thinking deeply about the things of God. Right now, is there a theological issue that I personally am studying or thinking about? I'm studying bibliology just because I'm teaching it. The thing I'm thinking about always on the back burner is, and you've heard me mention pietism a number of times in sermons and so forth. I've been thinking a lot about that, and I'm working on a blog. On that, why is it that our culture is so emotional versus intellectual, and why is it that we have all of these sorts of ideas, you know, you shouldn't defend yourself, you shouldn't vote for this candidate because he's mean, this particular pastor is mean. I think a lot of the stuff that's happening in a lot of churches, even at Parkway, relates to that. So that's been something that I've been thinking about quite a bit. Unfortunately, I haven't found a lot of people that have written deeply on it. So, or you. Maybe, Don, you can write it and then I'll read it.
But yeah. So I have like kind of two questions that go together. What is the biggest theological issue that you think the church is lacking on? And specifically, our church, like what is our church? The weakest aspect of the
church? Yes, a two-part question. What's the thing that the church is weakest at? And then, so church universal and then local church, is that basically? I think in this context, sufficiency of Scripture is probably the battleground of the day. I think each generation has different fights. In the 4th century, Trinitarianism is the biggest issue. In the 5th century, Christology is the biggest issue. In the 16th century, justification by faith and the authority of Scripture. Whenever I was a kid, it was over conservatism and the authority of Scripture versus liberal theology. I think today it's the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture going to apply to all aspects of life, or do we need these other philosophical pursuits? Do we need critical theory? Do we need postmodernism? Do we need existentialism? Do we need all of these sorts of things to understand ourselves, to understand creation, to understand others? Do we need intersectionality? All those sorts of things. So I think that's the biggest issue. And for us individually, I don't know. That's a good question. We're such a new church. I think going back to Parkway, I think, you know, having a better understanding of applying theology as it relates to missions and evangelism and so forth, that was an area that I wanted to see get off the ground, and it just never really caught on. And so in most areas, and I think this is an area where Reformation will be different because we don't have professional staff doing everything. And so sometimes people don't step up because there's not a means to do that, because there's already people who are hired to do things. And here we don't have any staff besides myself. And so if we want something done, people just step up and do it. And so I'm hoping that that includes greater emphasis on evangelizing coworkers and neighbors, and then also missions. But in terms of a theological subject, I don't know. I would imagine it's probably just the same thing as culture. I think even though we probably all have a strong view of sufficiency, I think that all of us, at the end of the day, if all sin consists of disregarding and neglecting the Word of God, in all of our hearts, there has to be some sort of battle over the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So, one more. Why do charismatics focus so much on eschatology? I don't think all of them inherently do. Most of them do, especially most charismatics in America. I think part of the reason for that is because a particular distinctive of charismatic theology is their emphasis on prophecy. That's one of the distinctions of the charismatic movement, is the fact that they believe that prophecy continues. And so they are going to necessarily be more interested in the prophetic aspects. But it, in addition to that, it just has to do with the way that most charismatics are dispensational, their theology. So it's a much deeper answer that I don't have a good elementary way to talk about from the stage. So, yeah, the prophecy is the biggest thing. Okay, we are dismissed, and we will be back here in 28 minutes or so. So, see you then.